U.S. history, for those of you who are history buffs, U.S. history records the building of the great transcontinental railway back in the 1800s. This railway united the entire country from Atlantic to Pacific. In its day, and when I say in its day, like I said, it was back in the 1860s that this took place. It was a tremendous undertaking. It was massive, which at one point even was suspended because of problems with finances and stuff. A lot went into the building of this railway. Eventually, however, it was completed. And finally, the last rail was laid on the border between New Mexico and Colorado there in the late 1860s. And plans had been made for this very special day, the completion of this railway. And for this ceremony that was going to take place, a special railroad ties were brought in made of laurel wood. Silver-plated spikes were used, and they brought in two of them, one for each state. The governors of the states drove down and met there at the site, and the governor from each state drove in one of those final spikes there, thus completing a way of transportation from coast to coast. As the governors drove in the spikes, the crowd applauded. The crowd went wild, so to speak. This was a huge victory for the United States of America. And a telegraph wire flashed all the way across the country to all the rest of the country that declared that the task was finally finished. 2,000 years ago, there was a day when some spikes were driven, but not into a laurel railroad tie, but through the hands and the feet of the Son of God and into a cross. There were spikes of iron, and they were driven in while heaven and earth looked by. When the last spike was driven, a shout went out, and the news flashed forth. It is finished. It is finished, was declared. That was the cry of our Savior. The way was now open. The bridge had been gapped from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. A means of access to God had finally been completed. The spikes that were driven through the Son of God on that old rugged cross brought God and man together. The distance between man and God was spanned now by his reconciling death. Our debt of sin was paid. The cost was great. And such is the message of our morning text. Because as we talked about last week, salvation, yes, is free, but the cost was high. Very, very high. Now let's remember, before we get too far into this, don't ever forget, Jesus was not a helpless victim of some insidious plot. Okay? He was not a pitiful martyr whose plans were suddenly terminated. No, no. His crucifixion had been carefully planned. It had been predicted and prophesied all throughout the scriptures. Centuries earlier, the truth of this coming moment had been declared and documented by God's hands and mouthpieces, the prophets of old. But as we pick up our storyline here, and we're going to pick it up in verse 25 of chapter 19, we're now going to see these truths played out through our message, which today I have titled, Truth Fulfilled. Truth Fulfilled. We left the storyline last week with our champion, Jesus Christ. He had been scourged. He was mocked. He was nailed to a cross. We looked at the governor, Pontius Pilate, a man who had a big decision on his hands. And we saw him buckle. He buckled to the demands of the people. And we looked at the warning that lies in that for each and every one of us. How many times do we cave to the pressures of society and peers around us in ways that go against what God has entrusted to us and expects of us? Pilate, he was a man that carried a lot of power. He had the ability to release Jesus or to crucify him. And we saw that exchange and what a tremendous exchange it was. You can go back and revisit the archive if you missed that message. But actually, let's pick it up just a couple of verses earlier real quick so we just get the scene set. In verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made the four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." So again, to this point, every prophecy regarding Messiah, even down to the gambling of his clothes, was being fulfilled. There's over 300 prophecies that are mentioned out of the thousands of prophecies that are contained in God's word. There's 300 of them that point to who Messiah will be. Of those 300, over 100 of them specifically point to the birth, which we are approaching. We are now in the season of the birth, Christmas. Over 100 prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ pertaining to who the Messiah is in his birth alone. And as I told you last week, it doesn't take a rocket science or a theological mastermind to understand this book was not written by man. It is absolutely impossible. Because let's just take a look at the mathematical probability of just 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled. Just 8 of them. The mathematical odds of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That's 1 in 10 with 45 zeros after it, gang. Okay? That alone, Peter Stoner in his book, Science Speaks, it's amazing. He breaks it all down with mathematical statistics. He likens that to if you take silver dollars and if you have that many silver dollars, 1 in 10 to the 45th power, and you laid them all throughout the state of Texas, first off, it'd be 2 feet thick, okay? It would be a 2-foot thick pile of silver dollars. You put an X on one, you blindfolded a man and set him out into Texas and said, "Find the one." What are the odds of him actually being able to do that in one attempt? Come on. 1 in 10 to the 45th power of just 8 of those prophecies. If you jump that up to the 48 of those, the prophecies being fulfilled in one, it jumps up to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, I like math, but not with numbers that big. That's a big number. That's 157 zeros in back of it. Come on. There's absolutely no way. And then if you jump to what's the probability of all 300 prophecies being fulfilled in one man? Only Jesus. Only God, okay? Forget about it. Forget about it. Forget about it. There's no way. There's absolutely no way. I'll just leave it at that because it blows my mind. And that's really, truly, for me personally, what just captured me back in my early days was the prophecies. This is the only holy book there is in which God, the creator of it, says, "I will tell you the end from the beginning. And I will do that so that you will know that I am God and there is no other." And that's exactly what God has done here. And prophecy is what sets this book, hands down, apart from any other book in the entire planet. This word is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the voice of God given, breathed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through obedient men that held a pen and did the writing. But these words are straight from the throne of heaven. Yeah? Isn't God good? I mean, wow. Okay, we got to get into our text. Verse 25. Ready? Here we go. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. All right, right there. Let's just stop there for a minute. This is, man, my heart just gets so heavy because it's difficult to say the least and impossible, honestly, for most of us to comprehend the agony of Mary, Jesus' mother, as she saw her son, her firstborn son, crucified. She was witness to the pain. She was witness to the humiliation, the shame, the suffering, and the death of her son. Parents are not supposed to bury their children. We've heard that. I've never lost a child. I cannot walk in those shoes. And until you have, you can't either. But what Mary saw, what Mary went through here, is something that is just unimaginable, really. As I sat in the quietness of my study time this week and just put myself there and tried to put myself in Mary's shoes, I couldn't. As Mary and Joseph brought their newborn son, let's go back 33 years. They took him into the temple for the dedication. Jesus was dedicated by a godly man named Simeon. Simeon saw Jesus. He took him into his arms. He lifted him up and blessed the baby Jesus. Luke chapter 2 gives us the account. But while they were there with Simeon, he also said this. He also said this to Mary. He said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Luke chapter 2, verse 35. And Mary experienced this. Those were the prophetic words by Simeon as that sword pierced her soul throughout Jesus' entire life, but especially during his public ministry up until his death on the cross. He was rejected. He was opposed. He was slandered. He was plotted against. The heart of a mama whose son is being treated so unfairly hurts. Hurts. You want to get up and you want to fight for your child. Yet this is the ultimate fulfillment that we see here of that solemn promise. Of all those who looked upon Jesus there on the cross, none suffered as much as Mary. In contrast to the four soldiers that were casting lots for his garment, we see here four women at the foot of the cross. They're the faithful ones. They stayed with Jesus until the end. Even more so, we see the disciples not being there, except John. They all fled after Jesus was arrested. But these women, they followed Jesus to the cross. And in doing so, they became eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John. John always talks about himself in the third person. And the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus calls Mary here once again, woman, gune in the Greek. You might remember that. It's the same word he used back in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, where they were out of wine, and Mary comes to her son and says, what are you going to do? Can you do something about this? And Jesus looks at her at that time and said, woman, gune, what does your concern have to do with me? He said, my hour has not yet come. And here we are, fast forward 3 years, and now his hour has come. He is to die, but he will rise again. He is to be glorified. His relationship to his mother at this point is going to be severed. Because to Mary, as well as to all of us, he is to be the glorified Christ. His resurrection will clear her name forever. Her reputation will be vindicated. Remember? She wasn't married when she was impregnated with Jesus. But she has to come to faith in Christ just like everyone else. Every believer must come to God through faith in Christ. And while Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, he will not neglect his mom. We know that Mary, we know this from the book of Acts chapter 1, that Mary will be praying with the disciples there in the upper room after his resurrection. But then after that, Mary just drops off, you know, or drops out of sight. We don't hear anything else in the scriptures about her. But as long as she lived, the Apostle John would keep her in his home and care for her, just as the Lord Jesus had asked him to do. She was older by this time. We're just about positive she was a widow at this time. Joseph was no longer alive. And Jesus, being the eldest son, had the responsibility now of taking care of the parents. What is going to happen with the parents? It's the eldest son's responsibility. But in this case, the eldest son is hanging on a cross, severely beaten, brutally beaten, and on the verge of death. Why not the brothers? I mean, when Jesus goes, why wouldn't it then go down to the next oldest? We know Jesus had four brothers and the sisters. We don't know the number of the sisters, but we know the number of brothers was four. Why wouldn't it go down to the brothers? Well, one, I think, is really evident that they weren't believers until after the resurrection. The Bible tells us that. They truly didn't see Jesus for who he was until after he rose from the grave. And then they were not at the cross. Where are they? They're not there. And we see right here on the cross the establishment of a new covenant family. No longer mere human blood connections, but this family is now established as the body of Christ. And in doing so, we have a prophecy fulfilled back in Psalm 69, verse 8, which says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Relationship, family, through Christ is going to change. He also hinted this forthcoming truth back in the public ministry. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46, says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They're seeking to speak with you. But he answered, and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Above all, gang, our identity is found in Christ. But once you have put your faith in Christ Jesus, your entire identity has now changed to a higher level. And it's found in Christ. It's not found in our last name. It's not found in the marriage certificate that we have or the birth certificate of the children. It's not found in any of that. It's not found in our ethnicity. It's It's all equal ground in Christ. In heaven, everyone's on equal ground. Everyone is in equal ground. I love my wife, and I can't, and I want to spend all of eternity with her in heaven, and I will, and I'll know who she is, but she won't be my wife. My children won't be my children. We're all on equal ground through Christ. And while we will know and be known, the Bible tells us we will know somehow. I don't know how that's all going to work out. But praise God for it, and it's going to be a place of perfection. But we're brothers and sisters found in the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head. And that is the new family covenant that was established right here at the cross when Jesus said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Oh my goodness. Okay, I thirst. First off, that's number five of the seven cries from the cross. There were seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. This is number five. But aside of all that, I thirst. This is fascinating. This is truly fascinating. Why? Let's take a look back in John chapter 4. You guys remember that account where Jesus went to a well in Samaria? He met with a woman there. And he asked the woman at the well for some water. She gave it to him. And then she had her absolute mind blown as she was sitting there and heard from Jesus as he told her that he could now give her living water. He explained to her that the water that you drink will leave you thirsty again. He says, "But I have living water in which you will never thirst again. Your thirst will be quenched forever, for all of eternity." And she said, "Give me this water." To which Jesus replied, "I am." Jesus is the living water. He's the living water, and yet he thirsted on that day. What? Come on. The one who created all water, the one who was able to walk on the water, the one who was able to turn it into wine, Jesus is in complete authority over water, now thirsts. He is God, yet he is thirsty. We see the humanity. He was fully God and fully man. Thank God for that. While Jesus was divine, he was also human. And because he walked upon this earth as a man, he became very much acquainted with the difficulties that we have here in our life below. Thank God for that. I mean, think about it. When he was a child, I'm sure he skinned his knee a time or two. As a teenager, he most likely knew what it was like to not be in the in crowd. Learning the carpenter's trade with Joseph, no doubt he likely had a splinter or two throughout his carpentry career. And I would even venture to guess he smashed his thumb with a hammer a time or two. Yet, he never cussed. So, although I'm sure it hurt. As a man, Jesus knew what it was like to grow tired, to be cold, to sweat, to be hungry. And of course, he knew what it was like to be thirsty. The bumps of life, the trials of life. During an airline flight, concerned over the heavy turbulence that was mounting, people were being tossed around there in their seats. Bags began to fall down from the overheads until this soothing voice from the pilot came over the speaker system of the airplane that said this: "No need to worry, folks. These bumps are made of air." And while we may wish that the bumps that we go through in life were just made of air, we know that they're not. Life throws us around. Adversities are real. Physical trials sting. Emotional troubles drop unresolved baggage right into our laps. Spiritual difficulties let the air out of our souls. Jesus felt the bumps. He felt the bumps as he lived here among men. Thank God. Because this is so, we know that he understands where we are. He can sympathize with us. He understands where we are and what we're going through here in this life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is powerful. And thank God, our God was fully God, fully man for this time, and knows everything that we're going through, has felt everything that we have felt. It's amazing. One of Denmark's leading sculptors, his name is Carl Thorvaldsen. He had this burning ambition to create the greatest statue of Jesus ever made. And he wanted to do it by shaping a clay model of a triumphant, regal Jesus. And that's what he did. The head was thrown back. The arms were upraised in this gesture of great majesty. Because that was his conception of Christ the King, right? Strong, dominant. When he finished, when he completed, he said, this is my masterpiece. He was so pleased. But during that night, a heavy fog rolled into the area and sea spray seeped through the openings there to his studio. And the moisture that came in affected the shape of the model so that when the artist returned the next morning, he was shocked to find his figure wounded. The droplets of moisture that had formed on the statue, they created the illusion of bleeding. The head drooped. What was once up and stern and strong now drooped. The facial expression had been transformed from triumph to compassion. The arms dropped in an attitude of welcome. Man, the artist just stood and stared at that figure, agonizing over the time that was wasted and how he now had to start all over again. But something came over him which changed his mood, because all of a sudden he began to see this image of Christ as who Christ really is. It was the true image that he had been amiss on from the beginning. And so with this epiphany, and this is the actual statue, and with this epiphany, he wrote an inscription there on the bottom and entitled this, "Come Unto Me." You guys can Google it if you want and read the story. It's an amazing story. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior, one who wants to take you in his arms and love you today and every day. He thirsted just like you. Remember that. Remember that. Verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Wow. Jesus' final word, tetelestai in the Greek. It was the cry of a winner. It is finished. Jesus had finished the eternal purposes of the cross. It stands today as a finished work. The foundation of all Christian the peace and faith is found in the finished work of the cross, paying in full the debt that we righteously owed to God in making peace between God and man. Remember, gang, our race is the only race that starts at the finish line. Our race starts when Jesus said it is finished. Thank you, Jesus. A single word can change everything, right? Guilty in a court of law changes everything. Fair out on the playing field no matter what sport it is. The word fair changes everything versus foul. When a woman says yes to a marriage proposal, or no, hopefully not, but yes to a marriage proposal, it changes everything. Goodbye can change everything. Yet there has never been a single word ever said that has impacted history more than what Jesus said right here in chapter 19, verse 30. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. And if you, family, since we're family, can I speak bluntly? You talk a little different to your family, right? And if you'll allow me to, I'm going to say this. Stop performing. Stop it. The flesh wants to. Sometimes you don't even realize the things that you're trying to do to gain more favor with God, to draw closer to him. But remember, your acceptance is not based upon anything you do, but solely and completely on what's already been done for you. These are shocking words, because many of us secretly, like I said, believe that there's something more that we have to do in order to be saved. But know and remember and own the truth that no degree of personal reformation, church attendance, baptism, good works, Bible reading, whatever it is, will get you any closer to God. You will grow in your relationship with him through those things. But sin is only forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. One more story. Some years ago, a Christian farmer, he was deeply concerned over a friend of his who was a carpenter, and he was unsaved. So he was sharing the gospel with him over and over and over again, and kept explaining to him how the finished work of the cross of Christ has paved the way now for him to have a relationship with God. And the carpenter just kept arguing that he had to do things on his own to get to heaven. So the farmer, one day, had a little idea, and he decided to ask the carpenter to make a wooden gate for him. And when the gate was finished, the farmer took it and hung it out there in the field. And he asked the carpenter now to come and to meet with him at the gate the following morning. When the carpenter arrived, he was super surprised to see the farmer standing by the gate with a sharp axe in his hand. And he said, "What are you going to do with that axe?" To which the farmer replied, "I'm going to add a few cuts and a few strokes to your work." Well, obviously, the carpenter was aghast, you know. And he turned and he said, "But there's no need to do that. The gate is perfect just as it is. I did all that was necessary to it." But the farmer ignored him, lifted his axe, and started whacking away, and he slashed and hacked at that gate until it was completely destroyed. And the carpenter just cried out, "Look what you've done. Look what you've done. You've ruined my work." But the farmer replied, "Yes, I did. And that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to nullify the finished work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it." Church, let's not add to the work. It's done. It's finished. We don't need to add to the cross. Don't put Jesus back on that cross. It's done. He's not there anymore. It's done. It is finished. The work of the cross has completed all that needs to be completed. And God help us in those areas of our lives that even unknowingly we are doing works-based efforts to try to gain God's grace, his unmerited favor. Oh my goodness. Because Jesus said it is finished, the sin debt is canceled. He paid it all. You don't have to. If you try to pay for your salvation, you know what that means? It means that you don't think that he paid it all. And I know none of us in here would ever declare that. God is offering you salvation free of charge. The work is done. And may God convict and correct us strongly for the times and ways that we purposely or inadvertently nullify those precious words. It is finished. It's not by works. It's only by faith. Jesus bowed his head, it says, peacefully, and he gave up his spirit. Who killed Jesus? The Romans? The Jews? There's a lot of pieces that were involved in the killing of Jesus. But the answer is neither. You want to know who killed Jesus? You. Me. All of us. Sinners. And what held Jesus to that cross? We saw those spikes. We know those nails went in. But Jesus willingly gave up his spirit. Jesus willingly went to the cross. It wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was love. And it was love for us. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Hallelujah for that. The work is done. Greater love has this than one would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He loves his church. Who is his church? We are his church. Every one of us. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other two who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Again, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled here. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. He has been pierced. That part has been fulfilled. But Zechariah also says that he's going to return again. And when he comes, they shall look on the one whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him. When Jesus comes back, those that have made the grave mistake up to that point of rejecting who he is and putting him to death will have veils removed from their eyes. The breaking of legs on a crucified man hastened his death because he couldn't support himself from his legs or his feet from helping him to take a better breath. You would die of asphyxiation on the cross. The legs were like this, but as long as you had strength in your legs, you could hold yourself up. But as hours and hours went by, oftentimes it took days for the condemned to die on the cross. As the legs couldn't hold you anymore, you would start to droop and your chest cavity would just cave in and you would suffocate to death. So they would come and they would break the legs to hasten the speed of the death. These soldiers had presumably supervised many executions on the cross. They knew when a man had died. They knew when he was still alive. And here we see that it was their experienced judgment that said that Jesus was already dead. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified. Again, John speaking of himself. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Medical experts have tried to determine what was punctured in order to create the flow of blood and water that came out of Jesus when they stuck that spear there in his side. Some think the pericardial sac of the heart was ruptured. And I agree with that because that totally lines up. Jesus died of a broken heart. His broken heart, he wept as he came down over Jerusalem. Jesus' heart was broken. And based upon the rupturing of that, the pericardial sac, the flow of blood and water would happen. Water and blood are also the fluid signs of birth. And that's exactly what happened here. There was a birth that was taking place. Jesus' death on the cross marks the birth of the church through the dispensation of grace. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, to everything there is a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. Solomon hit the nail right on the head when he spoke of seasons. And just real quick, we're not going to go into a deep study on dispensations, but there are basically seven biblical dispensations that are found in the Bible. A dispensation is a method of interpreting history that divides God's work and purposes toward mankind into different periods of time. So it's how God dealt with mankind from the beginning all the way through to where we are now and beyond even where we are now has been documented and laid out in the Bible. There is seven of them. I put them on a graphic here for us. We see it started with the dispensation of innocence, and these are even roughly the time periods here. So we see that when Jesus died on the cross, we now entered into the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of law has now died. There is death that has taken place. So a time to die and a time to be born. The dispensation of grace, which we all are a part of right now, was birthed right here in this area of Scripture in our storyline that we are looking at. So the death of Jesus through the work of the cross, it now marks an end to what was the fifth dispensational period. And as it died, the dispensation of grace was now born, and that is a beautiful period. But it's not the last. There's still one final dispensation that will be unfolded, and that is the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign that is completely explained and talked about in the Scripture. It's going to last for 1,000 years as Christ himself comes and rules and reigns on earth. This kingdom, this millennial kingdom, will fulfill the prophecy to the Jewish nation that Christ will return and be their king. But here's the thing. The only people allowed to enter the kingdom are going to be the born-again believers from the age of grace and righteous survivors of the seven-year tribulation. There is a tribulation period of 7 years that takes place, I believe, after the rapture of the church. No unsaved person is allowed access into this kingdom. During this time, Satan is bound during the 1,000 years, and this period ends with the final judgment, which is found back in Revelation chapter 20. The old world will be destroyed by fire. The new heaven and the new earth then will come. These are found in Revelation 20, 21 and 22. We're going to be in Revelation a little bit later in the year. I think by summertime, we're going to start our Revelation study. So it's going to be awesome. I can't wait. I love Revelation. It maps it all out. But here's the thing. Right now, we're in the age of grace, where this is the time that God is showing his grace, his unmerited favor, that all that put their faith and trust in him as Savior will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in this dispensation, this age of grace. But there will be an end to this. We'll talk about that in a moment. And if you've never received the gift of grace that's found in the sacrifice of the cross, I'm going to give you that opportunity here in just a minute when I close. Verse 38 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him the permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, very costly, by the way. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So the two men who come here now and handle the body of Jesus, these are both very prominent men. Joseph of Arimathea is a very wealthy, very rich man. And Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. We met him back in chapter 3, and he's the one who had come to Jesus by night. They were both secret disciples of Jesus. But now they come out in the open for the very first time. And we can't be too critical of these secret disciples, of these men. They'd stayed in the background for a while. But now that the Lord's disciples have all scattered like sheep, They've all gone undercover. These two men come out in the open. And it says they took the body. These are very prominent, wealthy men. But the verbiage of they took the body means they personally did it. They could have had servants that went and got the body off of the cross, which, by the way, would not be a very easy or clean job. Taking a body off of the cross in the condition that Jesus' body, wow. Imagine that for a moment. But they wanted to personally handle Jesus. They didn't want to send servants to do what they felt in their heart was their job, their duty, their obligation, their reasonable service. And they came and they took the body of Jesus. In verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews, the preparation day for the tomb was nearby. They had to hurry. Remember the Passover. We're at Passover time here. Sundown. As soon as sundown hits, then the Passover's on and all work has to stop. And apparently they didn't get the embalming process completely finished. This would explain why the women on that Sunday, as we're going to read next week, are going to come to the tomb with spices and embalming materials there. They're going to bring more to care for the body of the Lord after the feast day. But I love here where it says that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And to a deep-seeing eye, like the Apostle John has, this proximity in the garden is more than a mere coincidence. John felt that there was this inward harmony between the garden and the cross. The fall of the first Adam took place in a garden. And it was here in a garden that the second Adam redeemed mankind from the consequences of the first Adam's transgression. Full circle. How glorious is the revelation and fulfillment of God's eternal and faultless word. Church, let me close it down with this. Jesus' work is finished on the cross. His work is finished, but ours is not. Once we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, we are now responsible to take the message of his completed work to all people. We're to tell those in our community. We're to tell those in our country. We're to tell those on every continent of the world. And I'm really looking forward to our next season of missions here at Calvary Red Rock as we focus on God's heart for the world and our individual place in his redemptive plan. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 say, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Hallelujah. How beautiful are those feet. Are you committed to the Great Commission? May the Lord minister to you on that. Who can you talk to this week about Jesus?